Romans chapter 15 is the passage of Scripture we'll be looking at this morning. And we're actually going to be looking at Romans 15 for several weeks. And someone may ask, well, what does Romans 15 have to do with missions? When I think of missions in the New Testament, I actually think Romans 15 is probably one of the most impactful missions-related chapters in the entire Bible. In fact, it's interesting, when we study the book of Romans, we tend to think of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We tend to think of the book of Romans as being an extremely theological book. And in fact, it is an extremely theological book. But one of the things that sometimes we fail to think about is what the overall purpose of the book of Romans was. Why did Paul sit down and why did he write such a theologically rich book? Well, ultimately, we find the answer in chapter 15. And the answer is Paul was wanting them to partner with him on the next adventure or the next junction of his missions journey. In fact, Paul was very burdened that the gospel wouldn't just stay in the regions where he'd been ministering, but he wanted the gospel to go far beyond those regions. He wanted to take the gospel to places that the name of Christ was unknown. He wanted to go to portions of the Roman Empire where there were no churches, there was no gospel witness. He wanted to go to a region known as Spain. And in fact, he tells the church in chapter 15 that the whole reason that he wants to come and visit with them, though there are multiple aspects, multiple dimensions to why he wants to visit them, one of the big reasons is he wants them to unite around him and as one body thrust him forward into that next portion of Paul's missionary work. The book of Romans is a theological book because Paul believes that it's theology that drives people to reach the unknown portions of the world where people don't have the gospel. In fact, one of the things that I'm very concerned about in our generation amongst American evangelicalism is that a lot of missions is really not rooted in theology, but it's rooted in a lot of mysticism. It's rooted in a lot of emotionalism. It's rooted in a lot of, well, rosy stories and pictures. The fact is that we need to be a theologically grounded group of people. And if we are a theologically grounded group of people, if the gospel is in us and it drives through us, we're going to be a group of people that will take that place that God has for us in his plan to reach the nations, and we will thrive in that place. You know, the purpose of having a missions month is not for us to see half of this congregation leave. Well, maybe, I don't know. Who knows what God might do? But the reason that we focus on missions is to ask the question, what role does God want me to play in his plan to reach the nations? The truth is, his plan may be for you to go. His plan may be for you to stay right here and to raise your kids up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and watch them go. It may be that you're going to be a prayer warrior. It may be that you're one who is financially helping out missionaries a lot. It may be that you're an encourager when a missionary comes in. Every person in this room has a role to play in God's kingdom purposes. And Paul is so burdened that the church at Rome will be unified as one body to send him out. The truth is, though, the church at Rome was not as unified as it needed to be. We're going to get a little bit into some of the dynamics and how Paul chooses to address those dynamics. And really it comes down to he emphasizes the gospel because the gospel is what will unite those people who are at odds with one another. And those odds are really practical in nature and they're very natural in nature, but they're not good. They're not God's plan, not God's will. Romans 15 will begin in verse 5 as we look at the text. Says this, now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Jesus Christ, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, that the Gentiles might glorify God in his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again, he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye peoples. And again, Isaiah said, there shall be a root of Jesse, he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. What is the purpose of the passage that we're looking at this morning? And really, how does it fit into the overall context of Paul's epistle to the church at Rome? Well, Paul is concerned that disunity in the church at Rome is a serious hindrance to their ability to partner with him in his future ministry in Spain. Therefore, he reminds them of the heart of their faith in Christ. He believes this will correct their misplaced priorities and their pride. Ultimately, Paul believes that it's disunity, it's pride that's keeping this church from being united around one purpose, and that was to reach the nations. Why was Paul so concerned about this? It's because God wants us to be passionate about his kingdom program. That's what he wants for them, and that's what he wants for us. He wants all of his people to be passionate about his program to reach the nations. So I pose this question to you today. How can we as his people be passionate about his kingdom program? I think this text is going to answer that question for us. And I really want to encourage you, if you really want to get the full scope of the chapter, you need to read every single verse in this chapter. Because this chapter is rich. It is full. It is practical. It is theological. It is impactful. And we need this chapter of the book of Romans to really press us this morning. Let's look at a couple of facts that we find unpackaging this passage before us. The first fact is this: a passion for God's program flows from a healthy, unified local church culture. You know, it's interesting. If a church is divided, if a church is unfocused, if a church has misplaced priorities, it cannot, it will not impact the nations. You know, we can talk about evangelism, but if we don't have a healthy church culture and we reach out into our communities and we lead people to Christ and they come here, they probably should leave and find a more healthy church. And I hate to say it, but there are a lot of churches that are like that. They reach out into their communities. They proclaim the gospel. But as soon as a brand new convert gets into that congregation, once they have enough discernment to recognize there's a lack of depth, there's a lack of clarity, there's a lack of health within the church, they need to find a place that's healthy, that's discipling, that's growing, that's the kind of place they should be. The fact is, we can talk about missions, we can talk about evangelism, we can talk about discipleship, but if the culture of our church isn't healthy, then what's the point? That's actually what Paul is dealing with in this passage. Paul is not indicating that he has a lack of love for the people here. In fact, it's interesting. Chapter 16, he mentions a lot of people's names. He loves them dearly. He prays for them. He knew some of them. He had been partnered with some of these people. He wants to spend time with them. He wants to enrich their lives in the season that he spends with them. Paul writes a book to people he loved dearly. But he also was concerned about the unity or the lack of it that they had in their church. In what ways does this passage unpackage this? Look down in verse 5 and we'll see that. He says, the God of patience, that's a very important word, and consolation, another important word, grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Now, every word and every phrase in that verse is very important to what Paul is trying to say to these people. Paul's desire is that the God of patience and consolation would grant them unity. Let's break it down a little bit and see what he's saying. The first word he uses is the word patience. If you need patience, it means that you have a difficult person you're dealing with. It means that you have a difficult set of circumstances that you're dealing with. It means that you need to be able to bear under a heavy burden, a heavy load. Well, you know, it's interesting. For there to be unity amongst people, there's always a need for patience. It's the truth. You can love your children, but there's a day you're going to need patience with them. You can love your spouse, but there's a day that you're going to need patience with them, and they're going to need it with you. You can love your pastor. You can love the other members of this church. But there will be days that we press one another, and that pressing is a little bit prickly, isn't it? We need patience. And what does he say? He indicates that God is a God of patience. The way that God deals with us is very patiently. And when God saves a person and God is shaping that person's character, he molds them into a patient individual. Patience indicates that there was a need to endure and to bear long with people. And if we look at the history of the individuals at the church at Rome, and that would be a long discussion. I'll just mention two people, Aquila and Priscilla. Stop and think about their interaction with the Roman government. Think about how they met Paul at Corinth. Think about all the traveling that they did and all the things that they saw and experienced. The reason that there was a disunity on some levels within that church really had a lot to do with the fact that there were people who were Jews and Gentiles, and some had been treated very differently by the Roman government. They'd even been displaced. The fact was that there were a lot of practical differences amongst the people in that church. And God says, you need to be united. Paul says he's the God of patience. Then the word consolation, that word is really interesting. That's the same word that's used when John talks about Jesus sending a comforter. And Jesus says, when the comforter comes, who is that comforter? It's the Holy Spirit. That word comfort has the idea of somebody who's coming alongside and somebody who's strengthening, somebody who's encouraging. That's what the idea of consolation is there. And it's indicating that you'll need God to come alongside you and bear you up and encourage you daily and sustain you by his grace. In the context of this particular church, the Jew-Gentile controversy was very significant. And I think because we're separated by thousands of years, we don't understand how much that dynamic was difficult for people living in Rome, the capital of the conquerors of the world. The Roman government kicked all the Jews out of Rome just about a decade before this passage is written. Many of those people had been displaced. They lost their businesses. They lost their livelihoods. They lost their connections. They were moved to other parts of the Roman Empire, and now they're back. And you can imagine how they would distrust Gentiles in the church. You realize within that church there are people who were slaves and people who owned slaves. There are people who were in the government. There were people who were Roman soldiers. There were people who were business members. There were members of Caesar's households. Can you imagine the amount of potential distrust that there would have been in that church? It would make a lot of sense practically to say, let's have two churches here. Let's have a church that meets in the Gentile community. Let's have a church that meets in the Jewish community. They're not going to get along practically, so let's not worry about it. But Paul didn't do that. When he talks about the fact that there needed to be unity in the church, he is attacking a very practical problem. And the truth is, there is nothing that can come between us that really rises to the level of the potential difficulties those people were encountering. If you stop and you meditate on those dynamics, I think you'll find that Paul's appeal to unity is a very rich appeal. And then he mentions this, our dependence needs to be on God. He says, I'm praying that God would grant you to be like-minded. Now, this is not natural for these people to have this kind of a unity. It's not something that's going to come from within them. It's something that God is going to grant them. It would be the fruit of the Spirit's vibrant work in their lives. This phrase indicates that it's not something that takes place by brute force or by manipulation. But this like-mindedness is the result of God's mighty work in the church by His Spirit through His Word. And then he gives the example. He says it's according to Jesus Christ. I mentioned Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Paul appeals to the church at Philippi, and he says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he says this is the kind of mind that Jesus had. Who, being in the form of God, he's God in the flesh, did not think it robbery to be equal with God. Basically, another way to put that is, he did not hold tightly to what rightfully was his. It wasn't a theft for Jesus Christ to say, I'm God, he's God. Okay? When I go into my house and I grab my lawnmower and I go and I cut my grass, I'm not stealing it, I own it. But if my neighbor comes and doesn't ask for it and just takes it and then sells it, that would be stealing, okay? Robbery, taking something that isn't yours. Or if I did that to my neighbor, for Jesus to say I'm God was true. So what does he do? He releases his rights and he humbles himself. And he's God in flesh and he walks amongst his people. He didn't stop being God. He didn't stop being the creator. He didn't stop being the one who holds all things together. But he lays aside those things and he walks amongst his people. God in flesh. What an unbelievable concept. One that we can't fully comprehend. And what does Paul say? He says you need to have the mind of Christ. The creator of the universe, the sustainer of all things, walks amongst his people, and he willingly lays down his life. Not just he died, but he was crucified. And not just that he was crucified, but he bore the wrath of God's justice upon himself. The sinless one taking on sin for us. And folks, when we talk about unity, we are to follow the example of Christ. Misplaced values undermine unity. And let me mention a couple just to be practical here. An overemphasis on our personal rights. We could break that down in a lot of ways. I have the right to, and we just lay it out. You know, it's amazing what we feel we have the right to. We generally don't even realize how much we feel entitled to our rights, especially as Americans. Our right to so many things. But our overemphasis on our rights, you know what that does? It creates disunity. Because there are always people that you encounter that infringe on your rights. And there are always people that encounter you that you infringe on their rights. An overemphasis on our personal preferences. Well, I happen to love following Clemson University in football. And it just so happens that Brother Chris Wagner loves Alabama. That's a little problematic, isn't it? But we get along okay, except on Saturday afternoons. Well, you know, the truth is this. Who really cares? The bottom line is, who really cares? Football's fun to watch, but who really cares? You know, we can say that about football, but there are a lot of people that can't say that about football. There are a lot of people that can't say that about their technology preferences, whether an iPhone or a Samsung, okay? And when we talk about political parties, we get into so many different areas on how we should do things. Our preferences keep us from being unified so many times. An unhealthy entitlement to position in the church. Now, please, I'm not saying these things because I'm like thinking about anybody here, okay? I'm really not. But here's the truth. Many, many times, people feel entitled to position. I have the right to be this person. I have the right to do this area of ministry. We feel entitled. You know, it was really interesting when I moved to Ghana. I got to watch people do stuff that I probably could have done just as well or better. And you know what? That was really good for me. That was so good for me. It was good for me to listen to somebody stumble through a lesson, but realize, you know what? That person is being used of the Lord. It was wonderful to be able to come down and work with kids and young people. Some of the young people that we worked with, you know what? They're now leading the church. They're now married and have children. God's wonderfully using them. But there's some people who say, well, I'm not going to get down and work with kids and teens. That's not for me. I got this level of education. These are the people I work with. This is what I'm doing. That entitlement. An unhealthy preoccupation with others with whom we differ on debatable matters of soul liberty. Can't tell you how many times amongst God's people we get into terrible divisions over things that truly are debatable. Now, we may not all agree that they're debatable, okay? But they're truly debatable. Areas of soul liberty. The fact that my brother draws the line here and I draw the line here, though they're different, it's okay. Because it's in the area of soul liberty. You know what's really interesting? Chapter 14 is an entire chapter dedicated to soul liberty. Isn't that amazing? Why do you think it was there? Because that was keeping the church from being unified. Misplaced values undermine unity. Unity abounds where Christ-centered, cross-cultural Christianity thrives. And as soon as you inject your own preferences and opinions and all those areas, what do? We begin to become disunified. Second fact is this. A passion for God's program flows from a local church that is consumed with God's glory rather than their own. In verse 6, Paul writes, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify who? God. Paul said, I want you with one mind and one mouth to glorify God. One of the things that truly keeps many churches and many groups of Christians from being as effective in the Lord's work as they can be and as they should be and as God wants them to be, is they're too consumed with their own glory. This destroys pastors. This destroys missionaries. This destroys deacons. This destroys Sunday school teachers. This destroys moms and dads. This destroys professors. This love of self and desire to promote self rather than glory to God destroys people. The truth is, some of the most prominent Christians of our generation, their ministries are gone today because it became about them more than about God. And Paul was very concerned that at Rome, there was a little bit too much of that consumed with them and not God. He talks about the way that you think. He says, I want you with one mind. The way that you think. You know, there are times that we would never express things that in our heart would really betray us to others. You know, every morning I go walking. Well, I shouldn't say that. I've begun again. I go through seasons. You know how that is. Yeah. Probably around the 1st of January, I'll go through another season because around Christmas time I neglected that particular thing. But when you go walking, it's amazing all the things that come in and out of your mind and you think about. You know, there are times that as I walk, I have to confess to God, I am proud of what I'm thinking right there. I can't believe I would think that. If I express that, how would people take that? He was not just concerned with the way people acted and what they said, but he was concerned about the way they thought. He then goes on to say this, the way you communicate with one mouth. One of the things that's so wonderful about corporate worship, you know, when we get alone, we read the scriptures together and we sing to God and we pray before God with one voice by ourselves. We're worshiping God. But when we come together in this body with one voice, we together worship God. We're reading from the scriptures. We're focusing on the same text. We're singing the same praise to God. We are praying corporately as a body. There's something precious about the church. And he says, I want you with one mouth to praise God. And then he says, glorify God. That is the heart and soul of the treasure of this church. He wants them to be consumed with God and His glory, not their own glory. A church that's consumed with God's glory rather than their own. Let me mention a couple of things about it. One, they're not going to care about who gets the credit when things are going well. They won't. Now, I'm not suggesting that we never thank people for the things that they do. I'm not suggesting that at all. I'm not suggesting that when someone does something well, we never say, you know, I really appreciate that. But there's something wrong in us when we do it because we expect it. In other words, when someone says thank you, we shouldn't go, okay, I was waiting for that one. It's about time. I'd never do that again if I didn't hear that. We shouldn't be like that. We won't really care who gets the credit when things are going well. On the flip side, we'll not hold tightly to those that God may be leading into other areas of service. You know, as a church, we're not a huge congregation. What would happen if two or three families said, I believe God's calling us to the mission fields?
And they were very prominent in a role in the church. And you go, well, man, we lose those people. And that's really going to hurt this church. I think I'm going to kind of tone down that desire that you have. There are pastors that do that. I got no problem with a pastor trying to talk someone out of going to the mission field who has no business going. But what about the one who clearly God has gifted and called, and they're pressed in that direction? He says, I can't lose that person. And there are many churches that will not let people go because of the impact it would have on that church. We're not going to feel threatened by the growth of other ministries. You know, we don't have to be the biggest, baddest ministry in this area. And the truth is that, well, hopefully we don't want to be the baddest, but you know what I'm saying. The truth is that there are other churches that are preaching the same gospel we're preaching. They're preaching the same doctrine that we're teaching. They're trying to serve God faithfully. They're trying to impact their communities, and they may grow far beyond what we do. And that's okay. That's okay. The truth is we shouldn't feel threatened when God blesses people and ministries and places. We should rejoice with them as God expands their influence and as God works through them as a ministry. And we'll not let pride get in the way of what God is doing through them. The truth is there are many times that God blesses a place and God blesses people, and there are so many exciting things happening, and there comes a point where they go from glory to God to, well, what does it say about me? And all of a sudden the image of the individuals doing the work and the image of the church, truly speaking, becomes the most important thing to those people. Can God, should God, bless people in that position? The answer is, of course not. Many, many ministries are like a train running down the tracks, building momentum. And as that momentum builds, at some point, pride gets in the way and the power source is gone. But you know what's amazing? If you're watching that train run down the tracks, you'd never know it. Because it's still moving fast. It's still moving strong, but it's not moving because of the power that got it to that place. It's all about momentum. And you know what happens in people's lives and in ministries? Eventually, they stop running on momentum. And that's when they crash. Folks, why is it that God blesses ministries and why is it that God blesses people? It's because they continue to do it for His glory. And they continue to do it in humility. Whether He blesses, whether others prosper beyond, it doesn't matter. It's about Him. And that's what Paul is indicating in this text. Truth, fact number three, a passion for God's program flows from a Christ-like love for the souls of men. Look down in verse 7. He says this, receive ye one another. And this phrase is extremely important. As Christ received us to the glory of God. Don't miss that word as. In the same way that God Himself accepts you and how He relates to you and how He loves you, that is how you're to relate to the people around you. Let me tell you something. God didn't get a good deal when He got anybody in this room. Bottom line, it's true. He didn't get a good deal when He got me. He didn't get a good deal when He got you. He got me by grace alone, and He got you the same way. And the fact that God uses any of us, and the fact that God blesses any of us, it's because of His grace alone. If we would relate to people in the same way that God relates to us, we would have much healthier relationships. God would be in a God would allow us to be used far beyond the way that He does, because we don't limit what He wants to do. The standard is as Christ received us. The ultimate end is to the glory of God. And I think one of the passages earlier in this book that most emphasizes what I think Paul is saying here is found in Romans 5:6. Listen to what it says. When we were without strength, and I appreciated that testimony, brother. I can imagine somebody saying, you're the weakest minister I know. Thank you. And praise God, He's working through you. That's what Paul's saying. You were without strength. You had nothing to give God. A sinner, condemned, undone, going your own way. living as a little tyrant, as a little hypocrite, protecting the tyranny that you have inside. Only expressing it when you become so angry that you can't hold it in. When you make a mistake and expose what's going on inside. That's all of us. He says, when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. We lived lives bankrupt of righteousness. He says, yet peradventure for a righteous man would one die, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us. That word commend has the idea of he's taken his love and he's demonstrated it, but it's beyond demonstration. He's showing us its value and its glory and its beauty. He commends his love to us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We've been justified by his blood, saved from wrath through him. When we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. There's nothing pretty about what it says about you and me there. Enemies, ungodly, without strength, unrighteous. Yet God's love is being demonstrated in all of its glory and beauty. In other words, Christ didn't receive us on the basis of us being good. He didn't receive us on the basis of our ability to benefit him. So many people have relationship because of what they can get out of it. It's not the way that God dealt with his people. Christ's acceptance of us was ultimately about the glory of the Father and his gracious plan of redemption. And folks, that has to be how we relate to one another. Within the church, we relate on the basis of grace. Because that's how God relates to us. Our love for others should be rooted in their value as image bearers, in the matchless glory of God that is displayed in their conversions. The last fact I want to mention is this. It's a passion for God's program flows from a willingness to look past social prejudices. You know, it's interesting. We tend to think of America as a very religious Christian nation. But if we sit down and we are very brutally honest about our history as a nation, we can see terrible, terrible injustice. And I'll put it in this way. There was a day, if you lived in the South and you were black and you were white, you would never enter the same church doors. It's true. You drank from different water fountains. You went to different schools. You rode on different buses. I mean, within our congregation, we have church members that live through that. Lots of church members that live through that. And the truth is that there are certain stigmatizations that we have in every single culture. There are people within nations that are outsiders entirely. And the reason for that is because of this issue of social or ethnic prejudice. It's kind of interesting. You mentioned the expansion into Africa. Within our church in Ghana, we had two ladies who are attending who are from Russia. And they came to Ghana during the Cold War era. There's a reason for that. We had a lady who is Chinese, and she was attending our church. But there are many, many people from Eastern Europe and from China living in Ghana. And it was really interesting to see the way people felt in the church about folks from those places. It's really easy to look and go, wow, that's terrible. But you know what's interesting? It happens here too. It absolutely happens here. If somebody came from the right portion of the world or just dressed just the right way, you might not want to sit next to them in church. This is a universal problem. You know, it's interesting. Paul says you have to be a unified church, even where the prejudices that are natural right now in your society are dividing you. You cannot allow that in the church. In fact, he spends a lot of time to say that. And look what he says in verse 8. I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promise made unto the fathers. And you say, what was the promise? Well, that the Jewish people would be the what? That the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. That is amazing. There were probably Jewish people in that congregation that said, whoa, whoa, whoa. You mean the Roman emperor who kicked us out of this city? Who could do it at any time, on any day, just because he doesn't like us? We face incredible oppression as a people all over this place. And you're telling me that God's promises to us were about them? And he says, absolutely right. The Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles. Laud him, all ye peoples. And again, Isaiah said, there shall be a root of Jesse. He shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. The fact is, Paul expounds the gospel because he wants to address that problem right there. There's a reason that you both need the cross. There's a reason that you're a part of the same body. There's a reason that circumcision and uncircumcision don't matter. It's because God's saving people from every kindred, tribe, and nation, and you need to be a part of the same body, he says. Some key phrases in the text. A minister of the circumcision to confirm the promise that the Gentiles might glorify God. The Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. I'll confess thee among the Gentiles, sing unto thy name. Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles. Laud him, all ye peoples. A root of Jesse shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him they will trust. The significance of these statements is this. God's plan was always to unify people of God from every kindred, tribe, and nation. When we're in heaven, we aren't going to be singing in English. I don't know what language we're going to be singing, but there's going to be people from every kindred, tribe, and nation at the throne of God. A lot of different skin colors, a lot of different lots in life. Some people who died under terrible poverty. People who lived in tremendous affluence. People who in this life worked as servants in the households of others. Equal footing at the cross. And God wants his church to focus on what really matters so that those issues fall to the side. A group of people who truly have been gripped by the gospel are a group of people that don't focus on those kinds of issues. Notice some of the passages that we find in the New Testament related to this one. 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Gentile, bond or free. And that word bond means slave. Okay? That's another way we can put it. Slave. Free. That means they had rights in the Roman Empire. So people in the church, some of them had no rights. And others were rulers. How did that work? Jews, Gentiles, they wouldn't even eat in each other's homes until they came face to face with the gospel. And he says, we're made to drink into one spirit. Galatians 3:28, he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female, but ye are all one in Christ Jesus. He's not suggesting that you stopped being a male when you got saved. Or that you stopped being in bonds if you were a servant. He's saying that human relationship is not the big issue here. The stigmatization that comes with being a servant, the glory that comes with being a lord. In those days, if you were a woman, you did not have the same rights and privileges and opportunities in the Roman Empire that you do today, I promise you. And what's he saying? In the church, it's all about the gospel. It's all about Christ. The stigmatization that comes with that doesn't matter. And in Colossians 3, he says the same thing. There's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but in Christ is all and in all. Folks, the church is about the gospel. It's about the cross. It's about Christ. And I want you to think about the story of redemption and the Redeemer. God includes Tamar, the devious daughter-in-law of Judah, Rahab the harlot, Ruth the Moabite, Bathsheba, however you want to qualify that one, they're in the line of Christ. God sent Jonah to Nineveh. I cannot imagine. The Ninevites were brutal, nasty, oppressive people. And God tells his prophet, that's where you're going to go and preach. And there's a reason he ran. You would have too. I would have too. Jonah. Jesus says to the disciples, I need to go through Samaria. And he's not meeting this morally upright person in Samaria. He's running into this lady who's got a terrible reputation. He eats with publicans and sinners. He tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. Why? To defy the prejudice of the person he's talking to. He sends Philip to go meet an Ethiopian in the desert. He tells Philemon to receive his slave who has cheated him as a brother. Pretty amazing. The Bible is full of examples of the gospel going to the unlovely and the despised. It humbles us, showing us our universal inability to be saved through our own merits. It levels the playing field. It points us to what's really most important. And folks, just like Paul is telling this church, you need to be gospel-centered, Christ-centered, cross-centered. That's what God's telling us to. He wants us to expand what God is doing through us as a church. But he cannot do that if we neglect these very important principles. Let's bow together for a word of prayer, please. Father in heaven, thank you so much for a text like this one that takes the pride of man and it crushes it. The prejudices that are in our hearts and exposes it for the evil that it is. Father, we thank you for this text that tells us we've got to be about God's glory and not our own. And that tells us we need to be a unified group of Christians who are passionate about your kingdom work. I pray that as a church, we would continue and we would grow and that you would use us mightily in this year coming and in the years to come. We'll praise you for what you will do in and through us in Christ's name. Amen.